Good morning, everybody. Excellent. That's the gauge of how it's going to go if I heard more than one person out there. I want to say thank you to Charlie and the worship team. And as they already know, our regulars are aware that this is when kindergarten through fourth grade is dismissed to go down to children's church. I want to welcome everybody again. And if you want to turn to Amos chapter 4, that's where we're going to be today in a minute. When I have occasion to preach, the messages have been from Amos predominantly, at least in recent times, because that's stemming from our men's Bible study that still meets. It's met throughout the summer. Every Tuesday at 10:30, we meet down in the coffee connection room. And so there's no real starting and stopping point. So guys, if you're looking for somewhere during the day, midweek, to study the Word, right now we're studying the life of Joseph, but we started through the book of Amos, and that had a profound impact on me, and I think the other guys that came there. I'm not going verse by verse when I go through Amos, though expository preaching is our habit. That's, if you've gone here for any length of time, you know that's predominantly what we do. But with my preaching through Amos, I'm not even looking at every single verse. And the reason for that is pretty basic, is that when you have a lot of time in between messages, it's easy to lose the flow, risk losing some momentum. So what I'm hoping to accomplish for us is more of a broad overview of the book, some of the big ideas, some of the main themes. It's such a fascinating book to me. I think it's very relevant for our time. I think the parallels between the nation of Israel at the time of Amos and our country today are almost eerie. And the deeper we got into that book, the more we saw that. There's declaration of judgment, there's call to repentance, there's prophecy of the future, there's a lot more, and they're intricately woven together. Amos switches his themes back and forth. He doesn't just progress straight from one idea to the other. And that's not confusing or contradictory. I know some of you in here are quilters, and you know for certain fact that if you just decided one day to start putting blocks of single colors together, you had white and then some red and then maybe some purple, that'd be pretty speedy. You could get something accomplished pretty quick, but it probably wouldn't be much to look at. It's not something you'd show off to your friends. When you take the time and you weave the colors together, then they make a tapestry and they make something beautiful. And for me, that has been the book of Amos. I would encourage you, if you haven't done it yet, to take some time to read Amos through in order from beginning to end, maybe a couple times through, and just to study it for yourself. I would want to encourage you to do that. But today we are going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 6. What today's approach is going to look like is we're going to be looking at a series of events. And so first, we're just going to go through those events and look at what they are, what actually happened. Second, we're going to examine who caused those events. Third, we're going to look at the why. What is the purpose of these events happening? And then at the end, we'll draw some conclusions and applications for us today. So to get started, I'm going to read Amos chapter 4, starting in verse 6, to the end of the chapter. It may not look like it, but this is a transition in the midst of the chapter, so we're going to start at verse 6. The Lord said through his prophet Amos, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Well, if you've been in my adult discipleship class during the winter months or have heard me preach before, sometimes just talk to me, you know that I have this goofy little hobby of finding somewhat obscure Old Testament passages and then studying them to find application and meaning for us today. I think this fits in. But let's talk through this a little bit, starting in verse 6. Let's see what was actually happening to the nation of Israel. It's rather poetic the way Amos starts. He uses the term cleanness of teeth, makes it sound a whole lot better than it was. This has nothing to do with oral hygiene. This has to do with not having anything to eat, and therefore you don't have to brush your teeth because there's no food to be found. He mentions lack of bread, and we know this is a famine. It's a reduction, sometimes a severe reduction in the food supply. It's commonly caused by lack of water, and that's what we would normally imagine. And often it was. It could be just a reduction in water. There wasn't enough water. But there are many other reasons for there to be a localized famine. You could have something like a hailstorm or another natural disaster that just wiped out the crop before it was time to harvest. We're familiar with things like crop blight or insect infestation, something that happens so that at least for some amount of food, it's not available when it normally would be. The thing about this is it would often affect some of their staples, like grain, and it would be localized. It would be somewhat temporary. It's certainly difficult, but it's not deadly. There are other food sources that may have survived. Someone with resources could trade for some food. You could travel to find some food. And so it's certainly something that you could handle, something a person could deal with. In verse 7, he turns to the water supply. Rain was withheld. And it's interesting that it's withheld specifically 3 months from harvest. We read that there. What is the importance of that? Well, the importance of that is that for the nation of Israel at this time, they didn't have an irrigation system. Now, if you grew up on a farm like I did and you had to change water every single summer, and you had to move those heavy, slippery hand lines or deal with motors, you had to wake up before dark and it's muddy and it's hot and yet you're wet and it's kind of miserable. Having no irrigation system would have been a dream come true for me in my teenage years. I really wish we didn't. But it's really actually good because then you have more control and you have a reliable source of water for your crops. This wasn't so for the Israelite farmer. They did what we call dry land farming. You would learn the local weather patterns, and you would develop hardy seed, and then you would plant that at the appropriate time, knowing when rain typically fell. So you would have a rainfall to sprout your seed, and you would have additional rains to help that plant grow and thrive. Well, 3 months from harvest is when the grain would be more mature. It would have sprouted ahead, and it needed that rain to swell the seed head and to fill it out and actually have a usable crop with any kind of quantity. When the plant is developing and that rainfall doesn't occur, that's the most critical time. It means little to no production for that particular crop. Now, I am not an English major, but I learned by studying that the verb tenses here, I can't even say this right, frequentative. I probably butchered that. But what it means is that these water shortages didn't just happen once. They happened repeatedly. And along with crop failure, of course, if you have reduced rain, it means less drinking water. especially for those that lived up in the hills. They would use rocks, stones, blocks, or bricks to build up cisterns, collection tanks. And so when the rain fell, they could collect that and save it for later for drinking water. But it was clearly stated there they didn't have water to drink. Now, verse 9 changes from a food supply issue, or at least a different form of it, I should say. There's blight or blasting, times of blight and mildew. The blight or blasting is interesting. That actually is talking about wind. There's this hot east wind that still occurs in the Middle East today. And if you have a map in your heads at all, you can picture the country of Israel, and they have the Mediterranean Sea to the west, but to the east they have desert and sand. And when that hot wind would blow in, it would even drive the sand before it, and it would just wither everything in its path. It's noted in Genesis 41, if you remember, this is when Joseph is explaining to Pharaoh the dreams that he had. And this horrible dream that Pharaoh was so restless about included a good crop of grain that grew and was thriving and healthy. But then a second plant grows up, and it says it's blasted or scorched by the east wind. And it's this exact wind that dream is talking about. Now, on the other hand, they had mildew, a damp, humid condition that leads to mold and rot. We are more familiar with mildew where we live around here, aren't we? You can't leave anything sitting outside or sitting in the wrong place without having to wipe it down and clean it up. You have to protect it all the time and dry it out. If you have plants that are too cold and too wet, well, they don't produce anything either. And if you do have something stored up, it may spoil. One condition is too hot and dry. The other is too cold and wet. So we can imagine the frustration of the Israeli farmer who had to continue with these things. He dealt with these all the time, and not with the technology or the resources that we have. In verse 9, I think it's important to note the afflicted crops: gardens, vineyards, fig, and olive trees. These are more than just the common grains. These are often found in walled properties. These are more expensive. These take longer to develop. You might have dug a well. You might have more resources on hand that would have allowed you to withstand some of these earlier things. But we see in verse 9 that that did not work, that these crops were taken as well, which meant that everyone was affected. The wealthy were not shielded from the problem. Whatever the blight and mildew did not take, the worm or the caterpillar or the locust would eat, and the crop would be wiped out. Everything was gone. The events change in a dramatic way in verse 10. There's a plague that's mentioned, or in the ESV, a pestilence. Before this, it was just the foul effects of nature gone awry. An able-bodied person would have been able to deal with the things previously mentioned. You could travel, you could trade, you could use resources that you'd saved up, you could just eat a lot less, you could skimp along, you could get by, you could deal with it. But the stakes get a lot higher when something called pestilence is introduced. Whatever vile thing you might imagine in your head when you hear the term pestilence, you're probably right. Commentators and historians think this could have even been something as serious as the bubonic plague or the Black Death. Something highly contagious, something that's inescapable, and people are dying left and right. And that terrible situation was either compounded by, or perhaps even caused by, the loss of much life in battle. I'm going to avoid some of the graphic descriptions that I encountered studying this, but the image is basically one of so many warriors and so many horses dying on the battlefield that there are too many to be buried. And so the bodies are just laying out in the open. And you can understand what that would lead to. The smell that resulted from that was so invasive that it was inescapable for a time. Now, the final disaster is described in verse 11. And this one could be easy to misinterpret because it uses the term overthrew. And that sounds like a term of war, something that would happen in a battle when one army overthrows the other. But the comparison is interesting, isn't it? As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Were Sodom and Gomorrah wiped out in battle? Well, not a battle with men, right? God destroyed them, wiped them out completely and suddenly. So historians have looked at this and studied the language, and they think it's something along the lines of an earthquake or maybe a very strong wind. It's the worst of all of these disasters, which may seem weird to us considering the previous one, but it's the worst because to the nation of Israel at this time, it would have been the most sudden. It would have been startling to them out of nowhere. It's unfamiliar. It's not something they understood. And so to put a little bit of a picture on it, you can imagine, especially again in the hills, what were their building materials? Well, they'd have clay, stones, shaped or unshaped, stacked on each other. And if you have all those things on a hillside and there's an earthquake, all of those buildings would almost fall simultaneously, and especially the ones at the top just start this inescapable landslide that could take out an entire village. And you couldn't run fast enough. You couldn't hide from that. They didn't have bomb shelters and cellars and things like that to run to. And so that would have been catastrophic to a small village. So at this point, you might be tempted to wonder, why are we spending this much time reviewing all these depressing events from long ago? And I wonder if Amos's hearers were wondering the same thing as they listened to this guy rattle on about all of the bad stuff that's happened in their past. They might be tempted to think, like we would, yeah, we know all this. In fact, Amos, we were trying to forget all of this. We would rather move on from all the tragedy. We would like to look to the future. Well, I believe that clarity leads to deeper understanding. We are reading and studying God's word, which is relating to us in this passage, God's words spoken to the people of Israel. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scripture is given for inspiration. It's God-breathed. It's given for correction, for reproof, for instruction. So that's why I wanted to dive a little bit deeper into this, and I think it's important to set up our next questions to understand exactly what happened to Israel. This was no walk in the park. This was no kind of one-off thing. This wasn't just a temporary blip. These recurring tragedies had been happening again and again and again, and Amos wants them to understand why. So the next question that's important to ask is, who caused this? And I think the reason it's important is because there is a who that caused this. Now, this is different than the schoolyard scenario that we've all experienced, right? Where no one wants to get in trouble. And so when the teacher comes up and says, what's going on? Who did this? They cast the blame towards someone else with that ever popular but always lame explanation. He did it, right? This isn't a blame casting sort of scenario. This is an understanding and clarity moment. And the scripture is clear, isn't it? There's no mystery here at all. God did this. God did this to his chosen people of Israel. The first words in verses 6, 7, 9, 10, and 11. God tells Israel through his prophet Amos in the first person. The words in the ESV, I gave, I withheld, I struck, I sent, I overthrew. And I think it's important to note that it's not random, it's not haphazard. All of these events are orchestrated to perfection. Did you notice that? They're quite deliberate in how they're carried out. Now, personally, I'm intrigued with verse 6, which starts with the words, I gave. Now, in a previous sermon, I talked about how our heartfelt and sincere worship for Almighty God can begin as we take time to repeat to ourselves and to meditate on all of his generous and benevolent gifts. But if you took a moment to do that exercise, I'm gonna hazard a guess that the gift of famine wasn't highlighted near the top of your list. I gave. But that's what it says. Now, this is kind of an aside, but I've been contemplating it this week as I studied this passage. I think it's worth mentioning that something verse 6 teaches me is how different God's perspective is than mine. What I would view as a calamity, God calls a gift. I think often we try to understand God and His ways through our limited, finite understanding so that we fit Him into our mold, so that He makes sense, and then we can explain things, and then we can carry on. But I believe that's very much a tragic error, and it can carry serious eternal consequences. We must strive to understand God only through the lens of His holy scriptures with the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. If we don't, we will stumble through life confused and hurt and disappointed because things perpetually are not going to turn out the way we thought they would. And without divine perspective, this passage doesn't make much sense because we see that a lot of trouble and a lot of calamity came to Israel not by happenstance, not because they had some random run of bad luck, not even because of some decisions that were made by their enemies, but because God deliberately struck them. I think it's important to our understanding to notice that there is definitely a pattern of escalation in the things that He sent. We see it in the type of disaster sent, how it starts with a localized famine, a reduction of one or two crops or types of crops, something you can deal with, and it moves on to water shortages and scarcity, some thirst, some blight, some war, and it gets worse and worse and worse until entire towns and villages are obliterated with a single blow in a moment. You even see it in the verbs that were chosen. The way He describes what He did. I gave. I withheld. I smote. I struck. I sent. And finally, I overthrew. God wants there to be no mistake that all of these things were from Him. Not even from one of those false deities that the Israelites were constantly tempted to worship. This isn't because they had chanted some song to an idol they had carved wrong or had done some meaningless offering out of order. This wasn't any other source, no false god, no human. It was the one true God that had sent these things. So all of that sets up the third and the most important question. And that is, what is the purpose of all this? Now, this question becomes very relevant, I think, because we hear some version of this same question very often, don't we? Something along the lines of, why did God let this happen? Now, unfortunately, many times when this question is asked, it's not really a question at all, so much as it is a complaint. A form of declaring out loud that in my learned opinion, God should not have let this happen. Isn't that kind of hidden sometimes in that statement of why would God let this happen? And I want us to be very cautious. We should be very careful if we are tempted to go there, because what you are actually saying in that case is that God made a mistake. So I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture. You can write them down for later if you like. Just three verses. The first one is Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. The word know in Ecclesiastes 11:5 is not something like knowledge that you read in a book so that you know about something. It's the knowing of understanding. Just like you don't understand the wind and where it's going to go next and why it does what it does, you don't understand the activity of God who makes all things. And finally, 1 Peter 2:21 through 22. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. God does not make mistakes. But that doesn't mean that asking the question is necessarily wrong. Why did God let this happen? If we are asking to God for a deeper understanding of what his purpose is, what is he accomplishing? What work is he doing? If we are praying to him with a teachable heart, wanting to be more in tune with his nature and his purpose and his methods, then asking God, why are you doing what you're doing, could be a fabulous question. I've been pondering this week this idea that the other side of the coin from God doesn't make mistakes is something more important, and that is everything he does is so intentional. It's easy for us to just say kind of rote or routinely, we understand God doesn't make mistakes, God is sovereign, he doesn't make mistakes. But I'm struck by this passage, how much purpose and meaning is behind every single thing God does. I hadn't really pondered this as much before, because as a person who can't keep all my balls in the air, but tries to live life with purpose and meaning, I look at those highlighted dates on my calendar. Something important I know is happening here. And so I mistakenly put myself in the mind of God to say, I have a really big event for Dean next Tuesday, and that's going to be a teachable moment, but he has to get through the weekend first. So in my divine sovereignty, I'm just going to fill in some good stuff here, and you know, he'll make it through, but I'm focused on next Tuesday. But that's how I think. God doesn't need filler stuff to make his timeline work or to just get by. Everything he does is with a divine purpose and meaning and a greater understanding that I can't fathom. And so the best I can do is try to get on board. I think a more down-to-earth example is parenting. I think that any of us who have raised children or have worked with children or any amount of time have taken care of children would understand that parenting is not just throwing some PB&Js out on the table, hitting your back to school shopping on time to get the right sales, making sure there's gas in the car to get them to soccer practice, and whew, my parenting is done. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Parenting, wisdom filled parenting, is intentional. We think about everything we possibly can, and we recognize that there are things we want to allow into the lives of our children, and there are other things that we want to keep away from the lives of our children. And so the more we think about what we do as parents, the more intentional every single moment can be. And intentionality is not militaristic administration to where everything they do and think has to go through us. Wise, intentional parenting as they get older allows them to grow and make their own choices and make mistakes. But as parents, as long as we have influence, we are still being intentional with how we plan our days and our weeks and our years with forethought and with purpose. Kids don't just accidentally grow up. And saints don't accidentally get sanctified somewhere along the way as God allows us to stumble through life haphazardly. The parenting example made me think of the verse in Matthew 7:11, which was talking about gifts and food provision. Jesus said, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" As intentional as I can try to be in my sin and imperfection as a parent, our perfect, holy Creator God is absolutely intentional with each one of us. And he was intentional with the Israelites here. So I've set it up long enough. Let's answer the question, why? What were the purposes of these calamities? There are three reasons, and the first one is the Sunday school answer, okay? It's judgment for sin. They did bad things, so God punished them, right? We've learned that ever since we were little, but it was occurring. And so a couple of verses from the law, the book of the law. The first one is Leviticus 26. This is a very small portion of a lengthy discourse on curses that the Israelites were warned would happen if they disobeyed. Leviticus 26:18, "And if after all this you will not obey me, I will proceed to punish you sevenfold for your sins. I will break down your stubborn pride and make your sky like iron and your land like bronze." Sounds like a famine. "And your strength will be spent in vain, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not bear their fruit." Then a couple books later, in Deuteronomy 28, which was occurring about 40 years later, they were warned again. Deuteronomy 28:23, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, and with blight and mildew. These will pursue you until you perish." There it is. It's clearly laid out as a warning. They had not obeyed him, and therefore they were punished. The Lord punishes sin, sometimes sooner, often in his grace, much later. But there's a more important reason, and it is stated very clearly after every tragedy that he sent. "You did not return to me." That's an incredibly important phrase. What an insight into the heart of God. In sending all of this, his heart's desire was to have his beloved Israel wake up from their sinful stupor and stop bumbling along the way they had for centuries and recognize that he is the God who saves them. And he desired a restored relationship with them. What he wanted was he wanted their nation's response to resemble what we read this morning from Psalm 80, where the psalmist Asaph saw the anger of God against his people. He fully recognized the reason that his nation was in the midst of trouble. He knew that God had caused it or allowed it to happen, and he knew, the psalmist did, that with confession and repentance, that God in his abundant mercy would restore his people once more and save them. And that's what God was trying to get through to Israel. He was not just sitting up in his heavenly throne playing spiritual whack-a-mole, right? Every time that looked like things were going to happen, he beat them down again. He's going to kick them while they're down because they sinned, and he's just going to judge them repeatedly and endlessly. That wasn't his plan then, and it's not how he treats his people now. What the nation of Israel never recognized, and what we so often fail to see today, is that sometimes tragedy and calamity is sent by God to get our attention and help us focus again on him. That he is the only rescue. In verse 8, we read that the disheartened people would wander about from town to town, searching for enough water to soothe their parched throats. And I thought, what a tragic picture of how today troubled people will wander through this life, searching for answers to their problems, searching for a source from anywhere else but God, searching for peace in their life, but never seeking it from the one who is our peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled nor fearful." Someone told me recently that the one way they know they are a Christian is that now, when something comes into their life that just knocks them down flat, the first thing they do is cry out to God, because they understand that that's the only place to go. There is no other option. There's no other place to turn to when we are overwhelmed with trouble for any reason. When he sends a trial our way, or when we see trouble all around us, let us stop complaining about how bad things are and recognize that it could be our God saving us from something much worse. All of these things happening to Israel were an invitation to join him in a restored relationship. Now, at this point, the skeptic would be tempted to point out that if you are planning to invite someone into a relationship where you can care for them and you can pour out your love for them, that this is actually a pretty crummy way to do it. Hey, see the famine, the drought, the war, the disease, all these other disasters? That was me. Come join me over here. In our human way of thinking, we just go, oh, that's a really lousy strategy. I could have helped God out with a few pointers on how to actually draw people to him. But the thing is that if we understand a broader perspective and knowledge of biblical history, that this was not the first time that God had invited his people to relationship with him. It wasn't even close. We can remember the call of Abraham, the salvation of the family of Israel through Joseph during another famine, the deliverance from Egypt through Moses, the cycle of apostasy during Judges where they would constantly turn away, and in his mercy God would rescue them, send a deliverer, and restore their nation. We would remember Samuel, the great prophet, and King David, the great king, through whom God really unified the nation and brought them up to heights previously unknown. And after all those mighty acts of goodness toward his people, God gave a specific invitation to the first king of the northern kingdom after the nation divided. So if you want to turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 11, there's a couple verses here where through his prophet, God gives the first king of the nation of Israel, King Jeroboam, a message. Now, this is after the nation of Israel had divided, after the death of Solomon, and under Solomon's son, we remember that the united kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts. The north part was still called Israel, and the southern part was called Judah. David's descendants will continue to rule Judah, but this man, the first king Jeroboam, will reign in the north. So in 1 Kings 11, verses 37 and 38, God told him, I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be, if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and I will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Wow. Did you hear that? That's an invitation. If Jeroboam obeyed and followed God, God would provide him an enduring house, a sure house, speaking of a lasting dynasty of descendants that would rule the kingdom of Israel, just as God did for David. I don't think there's a messianic prophecy in this. That was promised to David already. But the idea of an enduring dynasty, a tremendous blessing of long rule and a successful kingdom, that's an invitation. So how did Jeroboam do? Not very well. It only takes a couple passages of scripture for him to completely do away with the worship of Yahweh as the one true God and design a false system of religion that imitated that, but really only served Jeroboam's own personal selfish purposes. And it was that same religion of false worship that Amos is speaking against in his book. Though God had sent Elijah, Elisha, numerous other messengers, numerous times of rescue from enemies and the revelation of himself and his power on Mount Carmel, the nation of Israel had not listened or obeyed or repented. And yet we see the grace of God. Even in verse 11 of our passage in Amos, in this worst of catastrophes, the earthquake or the violent wind, the knocking down of buildings, some people were spared. The language reads as people that were spared that shouldn't have been. They should have died, but God says that like a stick pulled out of a fire before it was completely burned, I saved some of you, but you did not return to me. God's grace was not expired even yet. When you read on in the book of Amos, as we studied on a previous Sunday, in chapter 5, the invitation from God was still open. God reviewed their history plagued with sin. He pointed out all the times that he had called them to return and they didn't. They ignored him. He pointed out multiple times through Amos that the nation of Israel was doomed to be defeated by its enemies. That would happen. The nation would fall. They couldn't change that, but they could change their hearts. Three times in chapter 5, the Lord calls to them plainly, seek me and live. Choose life. That was the message to the nation in Deuteronomy 30:19. Seek me and live. Choose life. Now, I said there were three reasons, so there's a third reason to answer the question why God does what he does. He definitely judges for sin. He definitely wants to call sinners to repent, and he wants to call us back to himself. But the third reason is not an answer that typically satisfies a non-believer in any way. It's the answer that makes many of us squirm a little bit, and it's the divine version of the parental response of, because I said so. And that answer is given in verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The answer from God takes many forms, but it's the same theme. And the gist of it is, I am God who created you. Who are you to question me? My son Caleb and I have enjoyed studying the book of Job in the past. I'm going to flip over to Job 38 because God basically gave Job the same answer, didn't he? I'm going to read a few verses from Job 38. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. At this point, if I were Job, I'd be passed out. So I think that we're blessed that the rest of this is even recorded. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out like from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud waves stop. And he just carries on. It's a magnificent passage about the power and the majesty and the creativity of our God and how much higher he is than us. We see that in verse 13, don't we? He who forms the mountains. That form is the word that is used to describe how a potter shapes clay on the wheel. Does that bring another Bible passage to anyone's mind? Good, I'll read it for us. Romans 9:19 through 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? On the contrary, who are you, O foolish person, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one object for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with great patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon objects of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. God just says, I'm the creator. This is how I chose to run things on this occasion. And at the end of the day, you don't have the right to question me or ask me why I did this. But he doesn't give us that as his only answer, does he? Yet you did not return to me. All through Scripture, there is invitation to a relationship with God, because someday we will meet him. And that's in verse 12. It is a scary phrase, but this is where we'll wrap up and draw a couple of conclusions. Therefore, thus I will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Every single human being on this planet will meet their God. 100% of us will. So the point I'm getting to here is that the answers to the question of why is God letting this happen lead directly to the message of the gospel. If we can, at least for a few minutes, stop arguing, discussing vaccines, masks, politics, science, experts, issues, and myriad other things that come up every day, things that distract us from our focus, we would see fields ripe for harvest. There are so many people that are hurting, they're lost, they're confused, and they are asking these questions. And the Bible holds the answers. Why is all of this happening today? Well, the same exact reasons. We live in a world fraught with sin, and God judges sin. We are all sinners doomed to judgment, but we give praise to God that he doesn't just let us go down that path. He calls to us. He seeks us out. And his voice can be heard clearly through Scripture. Choose life. Return to me. Seek me and live. I come to give life, and that more abundant. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our summary takeaway is that people have been asking these questions down throughout history. And whether we are stuck dealing with COVID for the rest of our lives, or whether it goes away next year or sometime and we completely forget about it, there will just be the next things. There will be another war. There will be another economic recession. There will be another natural disaster. There's going to be some tragedy. There's going to be some act of terrorism. Something's going to happen, and everyone's going to ask again, why? Why did God let this happen? And again, the answers have never changed. Peter charges us in his epistle to always be ready to give an answer for a reason, for the hope that is in us. So whether the questions are the ones I've stated, like what is going on, or what is the world coming to, or maybe the questions we're asked will look a little different. I would love to be asked something along the lines of why I don't seem to feel anxious with things the way they are right now. Why don't I seem to be worried about the future? How in the world can I be happy, content, or at peace amidst these troubled times? No matter what the question is, the gospel holds the answers, and the gospel is the answer that we need to be ready to give. It's actually very simple, and we don't want to overcomplicate just explaining to someone that we're all lost sinners without Jesus Christ. That what we are seeing going on around us is God's judgment of sin and his reminding us, calling us to return to him. To introduce someone to Jesus Christ through answering these questions is such a wonderful event. God has provided the solution. Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for your sin and my sin. And when we confess our sins and declare Christ as our Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he becomes our peace in these troubled times, in future troubled times, and all the troubled times that we'll endure on this earth until we're rejoined with him, because he's also the secure hope for our eternal future. That is the great message of hope that we have to reach the lost. Be ready for the questions. They're being asked all the time. Our answers are here, and they're not super complicated. Some will reject it and walk away. But we who trust Christ already can find encouragement even in this passage that we study, which sounds like so much doom and despair on the surface. We see God's heart of invitation. If you trust Christ and you've wandered from Him, perhaps He's put something in your life to remind you to return to Him. The door is open. The opportunity is there. If you're listening, though, and this is still confusing because you haven't had a meeting with Jesus, if you have not submitted to Him as your Lord, in either way, I'd encourage you to talk to us. The elders are always ready to listen, to pray with someone, to help explain the scriptures, the answers in scriptures clearly. If you're struggling as a believer, we want to talk to you. We want to help you through that. God is here. God is available. He has all the answers to make sure we're prepared to meet our God. And we bless His name, the name of Jesus Christ, as the one who has provided that way for us already. Let me pray for us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your clarity in Scripture, that even in what seems like an obscure Old Testament passage, we see Your gospel. We see that You are a holy, a mighty, a perfect and righteous God who will not let sin go unpunished, but as a loving and merciful and gracious God, You sent Your only Son to provide someone to take the punishment in our place. I thank You that You have sought us out, that You look for a relationship with us, that You stand at the door and knock. I pray, Lord God, that if anyone's listening today who's struggling in developing a relationship with You or understanding who You are, I pray that You would clarify through Your Spirit just who You are. Clarify their need for You, the need for forgiveness from sin. Help us to not be like the nation of Israel, who ignored so many warnings and invitations, who just cast Your prophets aside, who refused to believe Your message, who refused to listen to You pleading with them, "Seek Me and live." Help us to be better listeners. Help us to understand. We thank You for our time together this morning. We thank You for the blessing of Your word. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.